Good morning to you. We continue our sermon series on the book of Ezra this morning. We find ourselves in chapter 8 on page 465 of the Bibles in your pew. 465. It has been 2 weeks since we were last in Ezra. We had Eddie's installation service this past Sunday. Congratulations again to you, my brother. Had a guest preacher as well, who quite frankly preached one of the finest sermons I've ever heard. So this morning we continue with a sermon that's hopefully half as good in Ezra chapter 8. Ezra, by way of reminder, is looking back. He's in Jerusalem. He's looking back on the journey that they made from Babylon back to Jerusalem. This is the second return to Jerusalem just in the book of Ezra alone. And what's kind of interesting to me anyway is it's a 900-mile journey fraught with dangers, and we don't hear anything about the journey. We hear about the preparation, we hear about the prayer before they left, and then they get to Jerusalem. And so whereas in the book of Numbers you've got this extended story of the wilderness journey and wanderings and things like that, Ezra leaves that part out. I think because what's most important to him is the faithfulness of God to deliver his people to Jerusalem. Last time we were here, we looked at the first part of chapter 8 and how Ezra took great care to prepare for this journey before it happened. And we talked basically about the principle in the Bible of preparation and preparing for work before you set about to do it. We continue where we left off in verse 21, if you'll join me there. So Ezra, looking back, says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there," this is before they left, "at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. The power of his wrath is against all who forsake him.' So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold, and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God, that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed it out into their hands, 650 talents of silver, silver vessels worth 200 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics, and 2 vessels of fine, bright bronze as precious as gold." I'm just going to pause here and say that if you were living in the ancient world at this time, after reading that list, you would say, whoa. Okay? It was a lot. "And I said to them, 'You are holy to Yahweh. The vessels are holy. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, to Yahweh, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests, the Levites, the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord.' So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver, the gold, and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy, from the ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem." Journey's over. "And there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed in the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, for the 12 tribes, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to Yahweh. They also delivered the king's commission to the king's satraps, to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God." This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, thanks be to God. So I want to start by doing something a bit different this morning, and that is before actually getting to the content of the sermon, I want to do a flyover of the text so we are clear what's happening. We have started in verse 21 with Ezra calling a fast, calling the people to fast before they leave. They are waiting to leave to begin that 900-mile journey to Jerusalem. And Ezra says, we're going to stop, we're going to fast, and pray the prayer. Well, an example of Ezra's prayer is in chapter 9. We'll get there next Sunday. And we are given the purpose. We're given the purpose of the fast in verse 21. It is for a safe journey for ourselves and our children and all our goods. Safe journey. Why do they need God's protection? Verse 22 tells us Ezra did not want to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect them. He wanted God's glory to be displayed in the protection of his people, that his hand of goodness is on all those who seek him, his wrath is on all those who forsake him. Which, by the way, pardon me, Amir, I'm going to jump back to an earlier part of the verse, part of the passage. You're right, this is the bit. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all those who forsake him. Commentators believe that this is probably, at this point, it was a liturgical refrain that had often been spoken by the people in exile. And so these words, their liturgy that they had been confessing to each other, Ezra now employs in his ordinary speech to the king, right? And saying, no, we don't need your help because, you might put in, as mom and dad taught me, as I've grown up saying, as we all said together when we were gathered together for the church, the equivalent of synagogue, church in exile, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, the power of his wrath against all those who forsake him. You can kind of understand why that might develop as a liturgical refrain in the midst of exile. So verse 23, they fasted, they implored God, he listens. Verse 24, Ezra weighs out all the silver and the gold vessels, the offering for the temple that they're taking with them. He tells them, verse 28, that the offering is holy, as they are. He tells the men to guard this stuff carefully. And we get the sense that they're traveling with a lot of gold and silver, which demonstrates they might have some concern about safety on a 900-mile journey on a road where marauders and thieves were known to hide out. Verse 31, they depart on the 12th day of the first month for Jerusalem. And we read that the hand of their God was on them, that he delivered them from the hand of the enemy and ambushes along the way. Verse 32, they arrive in Jerusalem, they weigh out all the gold and silver, they record the weight of all of it. So there's a recording before they leave and a recording when they get to Jerusalem. And then verse 35, they make sacrifices as an offering of praise and thanksgiving. So we have in our text this morning at least three things that I want to explore together with you. First, there is a call to fast, a call to fasting. Second, there is a call to trust, that is to trust the Lord. And third, there is a call to give thanks. A call to fast, a call to trust, and a call to give thanks. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and illuminate the words of our God. Show us the wealth of glory that lies beneath the old familiar stories. Teach us the meaning hidden in the songs of Zion. Raise us to the heights of aspiration reached by the wings of the prophet. Lift us to the summit of faith trod by the feet of the apostles. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And amen. So our first point is a call to fast. As we've already said, Ezra calls for this fast in verse 21. And I wanted to take some time this morning to talk about fasting. It's actually a big part of this passage. And so I want to talk about it. First of all, what is fasting? Fasting is, broadly speaking, temporarily replacing food with prayer. Okay? Fasting is temporarily replacing food with prayer. That's the most succinct definition I could think of. It could be skipping a meal. It could be fasting for a day. It could be fasting for several days. Fasting has always been a part of the life of God's people. In fact, Jesus had more to say, just in terms of word count, about fasting than he did about the Lord's Supper or baptism. Right? Now, a word count deal to determine meaning is usually not how we handle Scripture, but I found that interesting, that Jesus had more to say about fasting than he did about those two things. And the whole Bible has a lot to say about it. Just to give you a flyover real quick, Judges 20 records the people of Israel fasting before they go into battle. Esther 4 records the people fasting when they hear of the king's terrible decree. They weep, they mourn, they fast. 2 Samuel 12 records David fasting with the hope that God might spare his infant son. Fasting was common when grieving. 2 Samuel 1 records the people fasting after Saul and Jonathan are killed. Deuteronomy 9 records the people fasting when they're seeking God's forgiveness after the golden calf incident. There were even calls for special days of fasting on anniversaries of calamities, like the burning of the temple or the fall of Jerusalem. And it's not only an Old Testament practice. On the eve of the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, we see that the church in Antioch was worshiping the Lord and fasting. And after calling Matthew the tax collector to follow him, Jesus goes into Matthew's house for a meal, and the Pharisees ask why he and his disciples don't fast. And Jesus says, Matthew 9:15, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus was speaking of the time following his death and resurrection, which, if you're keeping up, is now. What are we to make of this? Well, it seems that in the Bible, God's people fast when they are afraid or anxious or need help, and when they are grieved or crying out to God. John Calvin said, "Whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer." Okay? And actually, within our own Book of Order, the session of elders of any congregation retains the right to call for special days of thanksgiving and days of prayer and fasting. Ordinarily, we do that during Holy Week. I think we do it usually on Holy Saturday. I think next year we're going to do it on Good Friday, but never mind. But there are plenty of other times where fasting is appropriate. And if you ask why is it good to appoint fasting along with prayer? The simple answer I can give you in a few seconds. However, it is worthy of hours of reflection. The simple answer is that fasting synchronizes the longings of the body with the longings of the soul. Okay? It uses, it you might say weaponizes, hunger in the body to amplify hunger for God in the soul. And all I can offer to you is it will intensify your prayers like nothing else can. It is not, let me make clear, it is not going on a hunger strike to force God to answer your prayers with the answer you want. You know, we have to be really clear about this. Fasting transforms your prayers. Again, you keep hearing me connect fasting with prayer because they're meant to go together. We already have a word for fasting without prayer. That's called dieting, right? So fasting, if it's fasting, is meant to go together with prayer. And it drives us to communion with God in the way that only neediness before God can do. And if that still seems weird to you, just think of it this way. Think of fasting as the opposite of using food to medicate sadness, right? Something very common in our culture. Some people call it comfort food, right? We flee to the comfort food when we get to feeling sad. Fasting is basically the opposite of that. When we are sad, angry, lonely, tired, that is often the temptation, right? High-calorie, low-nutrition comfort food to stuff my face so that I feel better. Question, though, do you usually feel better after that? Let's be honest. I mean, I don't. Imagine fasting as the opposite of that, of turning away from cheap comforts to the God of all comfort and saying, "Lord, there is a deep hunger in my belly. Let my soul long for you even more than this." Right? I remember a Christian fellow I was listening to a while back on a podcast, and he was sort of a fitness guru and encouraging men to work out and to grow in strength and things like that. And he pointed in the Bible to times when the Lord said, called for a day of fasting from his people, and the language used was afflict yourself. And he said, I can tell you if I am stressed out, if I'm frustrated, if I'm angry, if I'm anxious, he said, my temptation is to go stuff my face when what I need to do is go down into my basement where my weight room is and afflict myself. Right? And all I'm saying there is he's on to something about that connection between the what you do with your body and how it affects your soul. Okay? Now, there are all sorts of details I want to express to you on this. There are, with fasting, there's dangers of legalism, questions about specific circumstances. You know, if I have a certain health condition, is fasting okay for me? Might be consultation with doctors there that are wise. Questions about duration, how long does it have to last? And if you want to learn more about fasting, I would direct you to the book A Hunger for God by John Piper. Okay, so just for the sake of time, because I don't have time to go into all those questions this morning, but I do commend the practice to you for your consideration. But I want to say more important than all those questions, or about nature or duration, is the question of purpose. When we fast, why do we do it? Well, why was Ezra doing it? Yeah, that's the second point. First point is a call to fast. Second point is a call to trust. We find the purpose for the fast in verse 22. Ezra says, they fasted, and then he gives the reason. I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on the way. Since we had told the king, this is kind of hilarious to me, we had already told the king something, and so we couldn't very well ask him for help after telling him how strong and powerful and mighty our God was. We then couldn't say, by the way, could you send a security escort? Because we're not really sure about this whole journey. We'd already told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all those who seek him, the power of his wrath against all those who forsake him. Well, uh-oh, now we're in trouble. In other words, but they did in that moment say, we have faith that God is faithful. We have faith that God is faithful and will protect us. Now, it's interesting to note, very interesting to me to note, that for Ezra, here in this chapter, he believed that accepting the king's help would threaten their testimony, right? Because they had quoted, again, what was probably an old liturgy about the power of God to protect his people. And yet, what's really interesting is that over in the next book, Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah is confronted with a very similar situation and makes a different call. Nehemiah 2, beginning in verse 7, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and the wall of the city, and for the house that I will occupy. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Same language in Ezra. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. Same language. Good hand of my God was with me, and I had the king's officers right next to me. Now both Ezra and Nehemiah are godly men. Both are prayerful men. We have record of Ezra's prayers and Nehemiah's prayers. And yet they came to opposite conclusions about what faith meant in their circumstances. One said military protection would be a lack of faith. The other said blessing from God. I think what this teaches us is actually really important. If you believe, as I do, that the same guy wrote Ezra and Nehemiah, I think Ezra wrote both of them, right? He's not an idiot. And I think is intentionally drawing our attention to the contrast between these two moments. And at least what it teaches us, brothers and sisters, is that it is possible for two equally godly people to come to different conclusions on a matter. Christians can disagree on a lot of different things. In fact, funnily enough, speaking of fasting, the first fight in the New Testament was a fight about food. New Testament Christians differed on whether it was right to eat meat that had been sacrificed to pagan idols. And Paul tells them not to pass judgment on each other. Why? Because when it comes to your brother and his conscience, Romans 14:4, it is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What I also love about the passage in Ezra and the passage in Nehemiah is that neither one of them, this is so important, neither one of them was given direct, unmediated revelation about the matter before them. In other words, there was no voice from heaven telling them what to do, as far as we know from the text. Ezra did not come into by the river Ahava before they left. He didn't show up and say, "Guys, God told me that we got to fast. And God also told me no help from the king." And Nehemiah did not say, "Guys, God told me we're going to get some help from the king, and he's good with it." Both appear to have reasoned from their knowledge of biblical principles, even though they came to different conclusions of what faith would look like in their circumstances. I think J.I. Packer is really helpful here. He says, "God's guidance is more like guidance received from counselors than it is like being talked down by the airport controller as one flies blind through clouds. Seeking God's guidance is not like practicing divination or consulting oracles, astrologers, or clairvoyance for information about the future. Rather, this quest is comparable with everyday thinking through of alternative options in given situations to determine the best course open to us. The inward experience of being divinely guided is not ordinarily of seeing signs and hearing voices, but rather of being enabled to work out the best thing to do." In other words, can God, please notice the language there, can God give guidance through internal impressions? Can he? Yes, he absolutely can. But what Packer is saying here, and what I want you to notice, is this lovely word, ordinarily. Ordinarily, the way God leads us is by calling us to apply wisdom given to us in his word, in the scriptures, and then to trust him. So, dear saints, brothers and sisters, children, are you anxious? Are you worried? Are you worried about the future of your marriage? Are you worried about the future of your kids? Are you worried about the future of your job? Are you worried about the future of your church? Are you worried about the future of your nation? Well, let me ask you, have you taken it to the Lord in prayer? Have you considered occasionally joining fasting to your prayers? Have you joined together with fellow believers to bring it to the Lord in prayer? Brothers and sisters, let me urge you once more. This is why on Sunday evening we gather together at Ida Street House at 5 o'clock, because that is where we approach the throne together to strengthen our bonds of fellowship, yes. To encourage each other, yes. And to absolutely murder our anxiety by the violent grace of God. We bring our petitions before the Lord, our thanksgivings, our fears, our uncertainties, everything else before the Lord. And together, we trust Him. We trust Him. And we, when it comes time to make decisions, use the wisdom He's given us in His Word. So there's a call to fast, there's a call to trust, and there is finally a call to give thanks. Call to give thanks. Look at verse 23, best verse in the whole chapter. "So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." The rest of the chapter is a movement toward a celebration of God's faithfulness. They weigh out all the gold, silver, all that stuff that's destined to go in the temple. It's set apart as holy. They are set apart as holy. They're traveling with an enormous amount of wealth. A large chunk of the chapter is given over just to reminding us that they weighed all the stuff out before they left. They weighed it again when they got to Jerusalem. Some commentators estimate the amount of gold to have been something like 7,500 pounds, or 3¾ tons, and the silver to have been 49,000 pounds, or 25 tons. Others put the figure at 3 and 19 tons. In other words, they are sitting ducks for bandits and thieves. That's the glory of verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. This is an echo of that earlier liturgical statement. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes, by the way. What do they do then when they get to Jerusalem? They give thanks. Verse 35. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. Notice, that's the sin offering. The rest of it is the thanksgiving offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They began with fasting and prayer in Babylon. They ended with worship in Jerusalem. Why? Because they had hard evidence of God's faithfulness and his answer to their prayers. And celebration is and should be part of our thanksgiving. We know that we should pray hard when trouble comes. We know that, right? Trouble comes, sickness comes, affliction comes, worries and fears come, we pray. Good so far. Christians know to do that. But what should we do? How should we act? What should we plan for when deliverance comes, when answers come, when blessings come, when miracles come? My pastoral, theologically centered, biblically informed, seminary educated answer is we should throw a party. We should celebrate God's goodness to us. Honestly, Renee got healed of cancer. Let's throw a party. Sarah made it through her surgery. Let's throw a party. Dion got that job offer he's been waiting for. It's coming, brother. It's coming. Praying for you, and we're going to throw a party for you when it comes. My prodigal kid came home. Let's throw a party. There's literally biblical precedent for that one, right? Prodigal kid comes home, you throw a party. In fact, you're going to hear more about this next Sunday. We, as a church body, have been invited to participate in the Louisiana Life Parade in Opelousas. It's a parade for the whole state of Louisiana to celebrate the anniversary of the fall of Roe v. Wade. God took down Roe v. Wade. Let's throw a party. In fact, when I was preparing this sermon, one of the commentaries that I used to prepare for this sermon, when it talked about, I mean, obviously, Ezra 8, and it talked about the good work of fasting, it said in the commentary, "Have you considered fasting on the anniversary of when Roe v. Wade went into law in the hopes that God might one day bring it down?" I was like, oh, how cool. This is so. I just thought, oh, praise God! That commentary was printed in 2016. The author had no idea that only 6 years later, God would answer those prayers. Now, there's still plenty of work to do. Self-managed abortions still continue in Louisiana. Innocent blood is still being spilled. But there is still plenty of reason to celebrate God answering years of prayers from his people to overturn that wicked piece of legislation. The title of the sermon this morning is Faith and Faithfulness, because we are called to believe and trust in all of the words of our God, and to believe and trust in all that he is for us in Jesus Christ. That's faith, believe and trust in what God has said, in what God has done. And we're called to be his body in the world, to accomplish the work that he's put before us, as we just sang a moment ago, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need which undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. That is faithfulness. But far more important is God's own faithfulness to us, which remains firm when our faithfulness falters and fails. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, the true and better Ezra, who, by the way, fasted 40 days in the wilderness while quoting scripture to the devil and passed his test so that he could deliver us out of the wilderness of our own sin. And we trust him to keep all his promises, promises of grace, promises of mercy, and, if you remember that liturgical bit, promises of wrath and judgment. We can say with Ezra 8:22, the hand of our God is for good. Doesn't that sound like Romans 8:28? The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. And that is why we continue to make known the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has turned all our sin into yet more opportunities to praise his grace. All our failure gets turned into opportunities to trust his providence. All our fear gets turned into opportunities to bank on his promises. And on this particular day, when we remember not only his resurrection, heavenly places, there with you in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels, man with God is on the throne, mighty Lord in your ascension. We by faith behold our own. In the name of Jesus, amen.